Our Bible reading this morning is from the book of Ruth, Ruth chapter 4. That's on page 269 if you have one of these Bibles in the seat in front of you. We've been looking at the book of Ruth over the past few weeks, and today we have come to the final chapter, which is chapter 4. And we read together from verse 1 of Ruth, chapter 4. I thought of summarizing the story so far, but I think it would take too long. So if you're visiting this morning and you don't know the story, then I hope it will become apparent from what we say later on. Okay. Ruth, chapter 4, reading from verse 1. Meanwhile, Boaz went up to the town gate and sat down there just as the guardian redeemer he had mentioned came along. Boaz said, "Come over here, my friend, and sit down." So he went over and sat down. Boaz took 10 of the elders of the town and said, "Sit here," and they did so. Then he said to the guardian redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of these seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, do so. But if you will not, tell me, so I will know, for no one has the right to do it except you, and I am next in line." "I will redeem it," he said. Then Boaz said, "On the day you buy the land from Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the dead man's widow, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property." At this, the guardian redeemer said, "Then I cannot redeem it because I might endanger my own estate. You redeem it yourself. I cannot do it." Now, in earlier times in Israel, for the redemption and transfer of property to become final, one party took off his sandal and gave it to the other. This was the method of legalizing transactions in Israel. So the guardian redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it yourself." And he removed his sandal. Then Boaz announced to the elders and all the people, "Today you are witnesses that I have brought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. I have also acquired Ruth the Moabite, Mahlon's widow, as my wife, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property, so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from his hometown. Today you are my witnesses." Then the elders and all the people at the gate said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the family of Israel. May you have standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. Through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. When he made love to her, the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. The woman said to Naomi, "Praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a guardian redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and who is better to you than 7 sons, has given him birth." Then Naomi took the child in her arms and cared for him. The woman living there said, "Naomi has a son," and they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. This then is the family line of Perez. Here we go. Perez was the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nashon, Nashon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz, Boaz the father of Obed, Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David. Amen. And may God bless to us that reading of his word, and I am grateful to get to the end of it. If you have been here at all over the last few weeks, and I know it's been a time of holiday and people have been away, and this you may well not have been here on some of the previous Sundays, But if you have, I wonder who you think is the main character in this drama that we have in the book of Ruth. Do you think it is Ruth herself? Or maybe Naomi? Maybe it's Naomi? Or maybe you think it's Boaz? It's quite hard to tell, really, because in chapter 2, we see that Ruth is the one who takes the initiative in the drama, and she's the one that goes out gleaning, and she's the one that goes out providing for herself and for Naomi, and it's all about Ruth. The name of the book is Ruth. But then in chapter 3, we really get very much the idea that Naomi is actually trying to pull some strings of her own, and she's trying to set Ruth and Boaz up to some extent, and she's the one that helps Ruth to negotiate the culture of the times and a society that she is unfamiliar with in making this proposal of marriage, in effect, to Boaz. So maybe it's about Naomi. Or maybe it's about Boaz, because Boaz really comes into his own in this chapter, in chapter 4. He is the one that they said he's not going to let this matter rest, and he certainly doesn't let it rest. He goes at it with some vigor, and Boaz is not letting it rest at all, and he makes sure that he marries Ruth. So maybe he's the main character. There's a case for each of them being the main character. Actually, and I hate to disappoint you, and you may have come to this conclusion already, the main character of this book is neither Ruth nor Naomi nor Boaz, because the main character of this book is God himself. This is a book that really, from beginning to end, is all about God. And God is the one who is orchestrating events and who is bringing this whole drama together as the director and playwright and all these things rolled into one, as he sees his purposes fulfilled in the individuals' lives that we read about, and not just in their lives, but far more widely in the lives of all his people, as this book has echoes that go on right down through the Bible and right down through history. And we find that God is the one who is the main character. And what we find particularly about God is that we find out a great deal about his relationship with his people. Book of Ruth is not a long book, and it's quite possible to read it through in not a very long time. And if you do that, and you count the number of times that the name of God is mentioned, you will find quite a number of times. But almost all of these times, you will find that God's name, the Lord's name, is mentioned in the mouths of Ruth or Naomi or Boaz or one of the other characters that are less well known in the book. Because God's name is hardly ever in the mouth of the narrator, as it is. And it shows you how God is a God who relates to his people. He's a God who's involved in his people. He's not a remote God. He's not a distant God. He is a God that is right there with his people. And this is what shines through from the book of Ruth. And what we find is that God weaves their circumstances together, and he works for their good. We can't escape the fact that there's an agricultural theme to this book as well. There's a theme that we find at the end of chapter 1. We learn that the barley harvest is just beginning. And this farming theme, this agricultural theme, runs all the way through the book. And what we find out in chapter 4, as we look this morning at chapter 4, and as we look back to an extent on chapters 1 to 3, we see that God is the Lord of the harvest. He's the Lord of the harvest in several ways. There are at least three kinds of harvest that we find in this book, and there's an amount of overlapping between each one of them. The first one that we see is that there's a harvest of prosperity. When we encounter Ruth and Naomi at the start of chapter 1, prosperous is not a word that I think any of us would apply to them. They don't seem particularly well off. They are destitute. If you're not familiar with the story, Naomi has lost her husband, and then Ruth goes on to lose her husband, and Ruth's husband is one of Naomi's two boys, and Naomi lost both of her sons. And there's no one to look after them, no one to provide for them. They're in a foreign land, the land of Moab, which is not so far away from Israel, but it is a foreign land, and they are destitute. But what we find is that God, who is the Lord of the harvest, brings them a harvest of prosperity in their lives. We see that in the first place, prosperity in terms of grain. Now, we might not measure our wealth by grain. We are not quite so closely linked to the land in that way, or at least we don't regard ourselves as closely linked to the land in that way nowadays. But grain meant a great deal then, and they had a harvest of grain. And what we see is in verse 6 of chapter 1, and after this time of famine, we've learned that the Lord came to the aid of his people by providing food. And there was food in Bethlehem, there was grain in Bethlehem, and that had not come about by accident, but it was the Lord who had provided this harvest of prosperity. The Lord came to their aid. And then as Naomi and Ruth make their way to Bethlehem, we find that they share in that harvest of prosperity. As Ruth starts to glean and she lands of all places in Boaz's field, this godly, godly man, and she gleans grain, she shares in this harvest of prosperity, and then she, as she goes away from her first day's gleaning, Boaz comes and he gives her this huge amount of grain to take home with her, 13 kilograms of grain, we think it is a decent amount of weight to carry. This is what she carries home, and she's almost laden down by God's goodness to her in giving her this harvest of prosperity to share with her mother-in-law. And then in chapter 3, she's bowed down even more by God's goodness to her, and she gets 6 measures of grain that are poured into her shawl or whatever by Boaz, and we think that was probably the smaller measure than an ephah of grain that she got the first time round. So it's probably about 25 or 26 kilograms of grain, really something that would make some considerable difference to the way that you walk. And she's going home as she's bowed down again by the goodness of this harvest of prosperity that God has given to her. And it's a wonderful thing to see. But we see more of this harvest of prosperity. We see it as Ruth becomes Boaz's wife. We see a far, far greater sense of this harvest of prosperity. When you read in verse 5 of chapter 4, if you're following the reading, you would have learned there that Boaz acquired Ruth as his wife. I don't know how that made you feel. Some of you may not like the idea of being acquired as a wife. The word that is used for acquired is actually far richer and far more meaning to it than simply it's not a business transaction that we're talking about here. That's to do it down entirely. The word acquire is to protect and to redeem and to look after and to take responsibility for. It's all these ideas rolled into one. It's not simply that Boaz is acquiring Ruth as his wife. And what we find is that Boaz, in acquiring Ruth and in rescuing her and redeeming her, he is rescuing her from destitution. And he's committing to Ruth. He's committing to providing for her. And he will be the way in which God's harvest of prosperity continues to be realized in Ruth and Naomi's life as his purposes are fulfilled in their lives. And that was part of what being a kinsman redeemer or a guardian redeemer was all about. We can read about that in Deuteronomy 25. And if you're here for the first time today and you haven't been here the last few weeks, then Deuteronomy 25 is where to turn to find out the details of a guardian redeemer. It was a very practical way, written into God's law, of ensuring that widows and that the vulnerable and that the poor of society were looked after, the compassion of God's law and the compassion of God for his people. So Ruth has come full circle from where she was in chapter 1. She's no longer destitute. because Boaz will provide for her. Boaz will provide all the food and all the grain she needs, all the clothes that she needs to wear. He'll give her a place to live and all her material needs. And it's not just Ruth that's going to benefit from that. Naomi will too, because she is part of the extended family, and Naomi does not need to fear an old age in poverty. There's a harvest of prosperity here. It's provided by God, and Ruth and Naomi are the beneficiaries. Well, I almost was going to ask you to put your hands up, but I won't. Would you regard yourself as prosperous this morning? Do you think of yourself as being prosperous? Prosperous might not be the very first word that comes to your mind when you're thinking of your particular circumstances. And I know that we come from a variety of backgrounds. And I don't assume for a moment that we don't come from a variety of backgrounds. But many of us here, compared to many other people in the world, are prosperous. We're very prosperous indeed. I suspect the vast majority of us here have enough to eat, and more than enough to eat. We've got somewhere to live, clothes to wear, a home to live in. We might have a television in that home. We might have a PC. We might have other electronic devices. We might have a car to drive. We might even have more than one car to drive. And the list goes on and on and on. Some of us are very prosperous indeed. And we need to acknowledge God's goodness to us in our material prosperity if we have it. These things are not ours by right. These are things that are gifts from God. We give thanks to God. I hope you give thanks to God before you eat. It's a good habit to give thanks to God before you eat. It's good, even better, when it's more than just a habit. It's good for when we say to God, thank you for this food that is on my plate, that I don't deserve it. It's not something that's mine by right. It's not just because if I work, I happen to get a paycheck at the end of the month. This is your goodness to me. Thank you for your goodness to me. I sometimes think that in our modern age, maybe we should give thanks before we click. You know what I mean? If you're on some of these shopping websites, whatever they happen to be, click, 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 click. Before you know it, you've got a full trolley, haven't you? A virtual trolley. And if you don't do this, then someone will talk to you after you. You've been spared if you don't do this. But we've got a full trolley at the end of it. And this stuff magically comes through the post in a wee cardboard box, or maybe a big cardboard box, or someone unloads it from a lorry. And we've got this stuff. And we have almost no concept of where it's come from. We have no idea of the people who have worked to provide this stuff for us. And perhaps no sense of gratitude, perhaps, to God for giving us this, because we just do click and that's it. We need to thank God for the material things that he has given to us. There are many, many people in other areas of this world who do not have these things, and we should thank him for them. And like Boaz, here's the thing, like Boaz, whom God had richly blessed materially, we are to use what we have to share with others who have less. Whether that's here in our own family or amongst our own friends, whether it's within our local situation. I know there are Greggs vouchers that you can get here, and that sounds a great thing, where you can buy a Greggs voucher, can't you, for £5 and give it to someone, and that might be a helpful thing for them that you might meet during the week just as you're going about what you normally do. Whether that's in the way that we give to charities, whether it's charities in this country or charities overseas, we are to share with what God has given us, just like Boaz shared. Well, that's the harvest of prosperity. Secondly, there's a harvest of posterity. You know, Boaz and Ruth's marriage was about more than Boaz simply making sure that he fulfilled the law in Deuteronomy 25. You know, I don't get the impression reading Ruth chapter 4 that Boaz is thinking, oh well, I've managed to fulfill Deuteronomy 25. I've managed to be a kinsman redeemer. That's God will be pleased with me today, and that's all there is to it. There's a bit more to it than that, don't you think? It's good that he took Deuteronomy 25 seriously. But this is a man who loves Ruth, and Ruth loves Boaz, and there's something between these two. And we see that the way that Boaz treated Ruth so kindly, and the speed that he operated at, and the way that when Ruth made this what was in effect a proposal of marriage to him in chapter 3, the way that Boaz responded to that so quickly, that these two really loved each other, and we see God's hand at work bringing them together. We see them showing some initiative in the proceedings, and Naomi as well, and that was okay. And we see now, as Boaz continues to take some initiative in chapter 4, it's quite tricky to follow what's going on in chapter 4. Did you find that as you were reading it? Some of what the narrator is telling us in chapter 4 was difficult for the people, even at the time that he was writing, to understand. So he was putting in some footnotes, almost, as it was, so that we could understand what was going on. And we are removed by at least a couple of millennia after that. So it's quite hard to follow what's going on a bit. But Boaz goes to the town gate, and in verse 1, that's the place where you met people. That's the place where decisions were made. That's the place where it all happened. And he came there just as the guardian redeemer he had mentioned had come along. Just as that happened, just by chance. Just by chance. Wasn't just by chance. Wasn't just by chance. Just as God had planned. We see the same sort of thing in chapter 2, verse 3, where we learn that it just so happened. Wasn't that what it was in Ruth chapter 2 and verse 3? As it turned out, Ruth was working in a field belonging to Boaz. As it turned out, as God turned it out. And here, as God turned it out for this closer relative, because the closer guardian redeemer, the closer relative of the dead man's husband, had the first refusal, if you like, at becoming the guardian redeemer. So Boaz is wanting to do this right. He's wanting to give this man the first refusal. But he's not being as magnanimous as all that, because he is trying also to make it possible for this man to refuse, so that there'd be a clear way for him, so that he could marry Ruth. And so he assembles 10 elders of the town. We read in verse 2 of chapter 4, and that was to witness the proceedings and to make sure this was legal and above board. And then in verse 3, we read about something completely unexpected, something that we've not been given any reason to expect throughout the whole of this plot, that Naomi has got a piece of land to sell. And we don't know about this piece of land, but this is a piece of land that not unnaturally would have belonged to Elimelech, who was Naomi's husband, and this has become Naomi's possession. We don't know who, if anyone, worked this land for the previous 10 years while they were in Moab, and we don't know why Ruth didn't go to that piece of land to start gleaning rather than Boaz's field when she arrived in Bethlehem. What we do know is that as they arrived in Bethlehem, it was around harvest time, and so that harvest time, for people like me from the city, harvest time is after seed time, so they would not have planted that land. So presumably someone else had planted in that field while it was not being used, so perhaps it was not in order for Ruth and Naomi to collect food from it. A whole load of questions we could ask. Most of them don't really matter. The important thing is that there is this piece of land now, and it's available. And it sounds also, by the way, as if Boaz and Naomi have been talking to each other, if Boaz knows about this piece of land, and perhaps Ruth has been part of that as well. And when this closer relative, and you've got to follow this quite closely, when this closer relative hears that this piece of land is going, then he is thinking, this is a good idea. Yes, I'm going to redeem it. And what he thinks will happen is he will pay some money, he will get the piece of land, he will probably not actually in effect marry Naomi. Naomi is past the age of childbearing, so Naomi will not bear a son for him, and so that piece of land will not revert out of his family and to the family name of another man. Yeah, that's what he's thinking. He's thinking, in effect, he's buying a piece of land here. Yeah. What is actually going to happen when Boaz says, actually, Ruth needs to be redeemed as well? He changes his mind. He says, no, I can't redeem it. Because what now the situation is, And if you're still following, you're doing well. What now the situation is that he pays the money, he buys the land, he has the land, he marries Ruth. If he has a son with Ruth, then that child will become the heir of that piece of land, will have the family name of Ruth's previous husband, and the land will go out of this new would-be guardian redeemer's possession and will go to someone else. And he thinks, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to endanger my own estate. If you don't follow that, please speak to me at the end. Or speak to someone else that can explain it more close, better to you. But that is what he thinks is going to happen. So he says, no, I'm not going to do it. And this is what Boaz hoped would happen. And Boaz is happy to pay any price you mention, because he wants to marry Ruth and he wants to redeem Ruth. And so Boaz goes ahead and he marries Ruth. And what we find is that there's this harvest of prosperity as they marry and they have a son. And the son's name is Obed. Obed. Obed would carry on the family name of Ruth's first husband. And that name wouldn't die out. And by the way, this would-be guardian redeemer that was so keen not to endanger his own estate, so keen for his posterity and for that name to be continued, we don't know his name. We know Boaz's name, who didn't think anything of that. We know Boaz's name, it's recorded in the Bible and it will be for all time. And we also learn in verse 13 that the Lord enabled Ruth to conceive. It's just one of these wee details again that we just slip over. And what we'd found out that was while Ruth was in Moab for 10 years at the beginning of chapter 1, she was there for 10 years with her husband Mahlon, and there's no mention of any children. And what we read here is that the Lord enabled her to conceive. And what we take from that is that children are a gift from God. Children, they may leave us sleep deprived, but children are a gift from God. And we give thanks to God. And God is the giver of life. We recognize, too, that we do not know why sometimes God blesses with children and sometimes God does not bless with children. And we recognize the heartache that that can sometimes cause. But where God has given life, we give thanks to God for it. And we say, praise God. And that affects all sorts of things. It affects how we view life. It affects how we view our lives. It affects how we make decisions about life, and in particular decisions about the very end of our lives or other people's lives, or decisions about the very beginning of people's lives. Now, some of these are complex decisions, and with medical technology these days, they become ever more complex. But there is this guiding principle through them all that God is the giver of life. It is God who has given this life. And we need to have this at the very front of our minds when we make any of these decisions. Now, just look at Obed's family tree. It's fantastic. Verse 22. Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David. And the David is King David. King David, perhaps the greatest king that Israel ever knew. Could you imagine that? Just the way that God is working. Sometimes people say God has got a wonderful plan for your life. And yes, that's true. What's perhaps better to think is that God has a wonderful plan. God has a wonderful plan. And our lives can be part of it. And what we see is Ruth and Naomi and Boaz being part of God's wonderful plan as this son, Obed, goes on and he will be an ancestor of King David. And the elders say to Boaz, may you have standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. That's in verse 11. And that was the case. David was born the son of an Ephrathite. Son of an Ephrathite. Jesse in Bethlehem. Read about that in 1 Samuel 17 and verse 12. Now David was the son of an Ephrathite named Jesse, who was from Bethlehem in Judah. Just the detail of the connections in the Bible and the connections in God's plan. And then, wonderfully, when we get to Matthew chapter 1, and this is where the story of Ruth absolutely takes wings and takes off. We see in Matthew chapter 1, in one of these genealogies, I wonder how much you read the genealogies in the Bible. Do you find it hard going reading the genealogies in the Bible sometimes? Well, in Matthew chapter 1, we have this genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, and we read about all these generations from Abraham onwards, and it's very, very likely that there are generations that are skipped along the way, and that was entirely in keeping with the way that these things were done at that time. But we read about Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, and then we go on and on and on to Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. And then it goes on, and it goes on, and it goes on, and we read at the end, Mary was the mother of Jesus, who was called the Messiah. And what we find is that the harvest of posterity is something that goes all the way through the Bible, right through to the New Testament, and right through to the birth of Jesus Christ. And we find that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, Ephrathah. And we find that Jesus was not just the one who renewed life. The elders prayed, "May he renew your life." He was the one who came to give his people eternal life. And Jesus is the one who came to be the redeemer of his people. Wonderful, wonderful harvest of posterity. And finally, there's a harvest. A third harvest. This is a harvest of obedience. At the end, at the beginning of Ruth, we read that it was the days when the judges ruled. And in the very previous verse, to Ruth 1, chapter 1, we find the last verse of the book of Judges. And we read there that everyone did as he saw fit or as she saw fit in their own eyes. That was the mantra of the day. Do your own thing. It's not unlike our own society. Be yourself. Be yourself. And it's all right to be yourself. It's good to be yourself. It's good to express yourself. It's good to know who you are. But when be yourself just morphs into suit yourself, then we have something that is entirely different. And we have suit yourself. Do what's right in your own eyes. And suit yourself. You will scour the pages from Genesis to Revelation, and I promise you that you will never read that it is within the plan of God for his people that they suit themselves. We are purchased at a price. We are more ourselves than we ever are once we belong to Jesus. But we are servants of our master, servants of the King. You know, if it makes you feel right, if it makes you happy, go for it. Isn't that what we're talking about so much today in our society? Contrast that with Ruth, verse 5 of chapter 3. I will do whatever you say, Ruth answered her mother-in-law. I don't know that that's necessarily a carte blanche that we always need to do as our mother-in-laws say. Although for the avoidance of doubt, our mother-in-laws often give us very good advice indeed. I will do whatever you say. Ruth was in the habit of being obedient. And obedient in particularly to God. That was the way her life worked. Boaz was in the habit of being obedient. Boaz was a godly man. Boaz was the man that made sure that they didn't harvest to the end of the field that he was in. He left that stuff. He was obedient to God's law, to the detail of God's law, as it's found in Leviticus. In Deuteronomy, he was obedient. And another detail, this book's just so full of, I love this book, it's full of details, and we read in it that it's the woman of the town that give this boy his name. Really interesting. The woman of the town give Obed his name. Sometimes we read in the Bible of a mother or a father giving a child the name. Sometimes the name is given by God or an angel, a messenger of God, but the woman of the town gave Obed his name. I don't think it's really any surprise that they gave him the name Obed. And Ruth and Boaz seem to have just accepted this name, by the way. I don't think it's any surprise, because I think they looked at his mum and they looked at his dad and they saw these were obedient people. These were people who were obedient to God. Boaz was obedient to God. Ruth was obedient to God. And so they named their son Obed, which means servant. And it's possibly where we get the word obedience from. Obed. And a good servant is obedient to his or her master. That went against the grain of contemporary society and against the grain of contemporary culture to be obedient, to be an Obed. It went against the grain when others were sitting themselves. But that was their prayer for this boy, that he was going to be an Obed. Now, I don't know that there are too many Obeds here. Someone will come up to me and tell me that their middle name is Obed, and I've got this all wrong. But I suspect there are not many Obeds in this congregation this morning. But God's still looking for Obeds. We don't need to change our name by deed poll or whatever it is. But God is looking for Obeds. Men and women and young people who are willing to go against the grain of contemporary culture, who are willing to say, I live by another standard, not in a way that is objectionable, in a winsome way, but are willing to say that and are willing to say, yes, I'm a servant of the living God and that is how I'm going to live my life. And yes, I will fail and I will ask for God's forgiveness, but this is my statement of intent and I am going to be an Obed. And that is what God is looking for today. He's looking for it from each one of us this morning. And we see the Obed par excellence in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ himself. He is our example, as well as being our Redeemer. He is our example. And we read about Jesus in John 6:38. Not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me, of my Father who sent me. Jesus did the will of his heavenly Father, whatever that might happen to involve. And we too are to do the will of our heavenly Father. And God is to reap a harvest of obedience, not just in ancient Israel. He's to reap a harvest of obedience in our lives too. Because he knows best. He knows best. Sometimes we don't know best. Usually we don't know best. God knows best. And when we are obedient to God, then we are part of that wonderful plan of his. And who knows? God knows what will happen. Who knows what God might do? Who knows what God will do and what he does by men and women and young people who are absolutely committed to serving him. Jesus went on to redeem his people, to redeem us, to purchase us as his bride, to acquire us, and all that that would mean. And he did that, as we were thinking last week, not at the cost of silver or gold, but with the precious cost of his blood. And he brought us so that one day we will be brought into the presence of his Father in heaven, and we will be with him forever. And that is what the book of Ruth is pointing to. That's where it's heading. The original human author may not have known all of where it was heading. Be that as it may, that is where it's heading. And we need to look at that and we need to shout hallelujah. Hallelujah for such a gospel as that. Hallelujah for such a God as that, who planned hundreds and thousands of years ago that people like us on some little island that's quite cold in some corner of northwest Europe might one day hear about the good news of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. That he planned that. And he had that in mind when all these events in the book of Ruth took place. And all the events before the book of Ruth took place, even before the creation of the this world. What a God. What a gospel. What a redeemer. What a savior we have. Will you not serve a God like that? If you've never served a God like that before, then why on earth would you not serve a God like that? And if you have already dedicated your life to serving him, then do it again. And make sure that you make it count. And serve this God with your whole heart. Serve him wholeheartedly. And who knows what God will do.